Okay, if you'll take your Bible then, we're in Leviticus chapter 20. I know everybody's in a relatively good mood, so I hope I don't change that too much based on the content of our chapter. But we will see that this chapter deals with the matter of punishments. Punishments. We have come through two chapters in our last two evening meetings that set forth a large number of precepts. By which I mean commandments and laws, chapter 18, 19. What distinguishes this chapter is that though it may appear on a first reading to kind of go over much the same ground, what it concerns is penalties. Earlier parts of the law, for the most part, have said do or do not, but in large measure haven't really answered the question that naturally would arise, which is, or else what? What happens when people flagrantly break God's law and commit abominable sins? And we're going to see that for a good number of abominable sins, the penalty is that you forfeit your life. So we're just going to read chapter 20, Leviticus. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, which is the Ammonite god, and this is child sacrifice to a false god by burning him up, burning up a baby. He shall surely be put to death. The people of the land will stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name." Okay, the instant that such things happen in the midst of God's chosen people, he is disgraced. Verse 4, if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech and they do not kill him, okay, in other words, to use a modern word, they tolerate the existence of this sin. Okay, they hide their eyes from it. 5, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. Okay, so toleration of this sin effectively amounts to approval, even participation. And that's why earlier in the law it said, you shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not share in his sin. Okay? You might not be guilty of sacrificing a baby to Molech yourself, but if your neighbor does it and you say, eh, you are an accomplice. So when it comes to such things, there's no neutral ground, is there? All right, on to the next subject, verse 6. The person who turns to mediums, psychics and so on, mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person, and here's the penalty, cut him off from his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am Jehovah, I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them, for I am the Lord who makes you holy. I'm the Lord who sanctifies you. Matthew Henry, the commentator, said, "What greater madness can there be than for a man to go to a liar for information and to an enemy for advice?" Okay, you're consulting a dark spirit. Okay, I am the one who literally brought you out of Egypt. I made the world. I am the only wise God who gives you statutes, which if a man does, he'll live by them. And you're going to go to a fortune teller in some dark tent with a crystal ball who is going to drum up some dark spirit to give you advice on what's good. Why not go and ask Osama bin Laden for advice on how to fight the war in Afghanistan? Right? This is your enemy. People who consult horoscopes and psychics, they contribute to their own destruction because the spirits that are involved in it are the enemies of mankind. Verse 9, everyone who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. There's the penalty. He has cursed his father or mother. His blood shall be on his own head, is the meaning, upon him. His blood shall be on his own head. So in the first section, we had parents sinning against their children. Here, it's children sinning against their parents. 10 says, the man who commits adultery, we have kind of a list here that we had in chapter 18, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5, men's class. This is the sin that's in 1 Corinthians 5. Their blood shall be upon them. Right? You have nobody to blame but yourself. Right? This isn't the kind of thing that happens by accident. You do it on purpose. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man marries a woman and her mother, that is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, which I don't think is burned alive. In the one case where you see that in the scripture, the person is stoned to death first, and then they burn the bodies. Okay. But anyway, so both he and they shall be burned. Look, so that there may be no wickedness among you. 15, if a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Okay, so like I said, the penalty is what's in view here. The sins were listed in the previous chapter, but now here's the penalty. 17, we are, if a man takes his sister, his father's daughter or mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, he shall bear his guilt, which means he won't be able to get rid of his guilt. There's no way to get rid of it. 18, if a man lies with a woman during her sickness and uncovers her nakedness, he has exposed her flow and she has uncovered the flow of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or of your father's sister. That would uncover his near of kin. They shall bear their guilt. Okay, God's going to hold it against them and it won't be forgiven. 20, if a man lies with his uncle's wife, he's uncovered his uncle's nakedness, right? It's not yours to have, it's his. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. So that's a temporal judgment from God. And they need to also fear the eternal judgment of God. And I don't know that it means die. They shall eventually die childless. I think it means put them to death. 21 says, if a man takes his brother's wife, so here's John the Baptist and King Herod. This is the sin that he brought up. It's unlawful for you to have her. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. Okay, they shall bear their iniquity. So look, John the Baptist is only preaching the Bible to King Herod. I mean, he didn't make it up. He didn't say, I don't like that you're doing that. This is God's word. 22, so therefore you shall keep all my statutes and my judgments and perform them in so that the land where I'm bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nations which I'm casting out before you, for they commit all these things. And look, therefore I abhor them. So here's a question. Does God love everybody? Does God love everything that he has made? You know, it's not a straight, direct... I encourage you to give it a little thought based on all of the biblical data, right? Of course, the book of John says, God so loved the world, he gave his son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish. And the book of Romans says that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. But you also see that it is possible to be degraded by sin in such a way that you're repulsive to God. He says, I abhor them. So how do these things fit together? So we'll come back to it in a little bit. But it's a pity that God should say of any creature, even a Canaanite, right, that God should say of any creature that he made, that's made in his image, that he hates it. Remember what he said around the flood, I regret that I have made man upon the earth. Because the Bible says he saw that man was totally corrupt and that every thought of his heart was always evil all the time. And so God sent judgment. The wages of sin is death. It's death. And that's how it was in the land of Canaan. He said, I abhor them. They have filled up their sins to the limit. And the sentence for them was extinction And in the case of the Canaanites, it was at the hands of Joshua under the conquest. All right, 24 says, "But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples." Okay, you're my special people. "So you shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. You shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or any living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I've separated you from the peoples that you should, belong to me, that you should be mine." And one last thing, "A man or a woman who is a medium or has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, and their blood shall be upon them." Okay. God's people, who are the objects of his special favor and special privileges, they are persons of distinction. Okay, God has given them his covenant. So therefore, they have to be persons of distinction. They're being given a land. They're being instructed to enforce his law in that land by responding to crimes with appropriate punishments. Otherwise, how could it be said that these are a people of law if, when there's violations of the law, there's no response? Okay, how could you say this is a righteous people if they tolerate the abominations of various kinds? Okay, you might be able to say that they're a nice people. You might be able to say that they're a friendly people or a welcoming people or whatever like that. But could you say that they are a righteous people? Tolerance of sin is a wrong response because it misrepresents the character of the God to whom they belong as a holy being. Okay, and so by punishing offenses, by making it known far and wide that if you come into Israel and you commit these offenses, you're going to suffer consequences, Israel thereby would declare to the surrounding peoples the righteousness of their God. Okay, this is the standards of our God. One of the commentators did his homework and he counted 15 offenses in the Mosaic law that required the death penalty. Striking or cursing your parent, blasphemy, false prophecy, breaking the Sabbath, witchcraft or occultism, murder, kidnapping, idolatry, adultery, incest, rape, homosexuality, bestiality, premarital fornication, and false testimony in a capital case, okay, a case that involves somebody's life at stake. Okay, now, some of those sins are of the kind that today's society would just laugh at. Okay, God says they are heinous offenses, right? Adultery, homosexuality, premarital sex, fortune telling. I mean, come on, give me a break, right? Foolish people say that. You know, how about you just mind your own business? So are you saying, I guess what you really mean to say is that you are willing and ready to forfeit the privilege of being special to God. Is that it? Okay, you're willing to have a pagan nation, right? Because a pagan is as pagan does, right? God says it's abominable. He says it's wicked. You say it's acceptable. Lots of people do these things. Okay, well then if you want to be lumped in with lots of people who are not holy to God, that's your choice. Okay, the bulk of the world, you see, has departed from God. All these nations surrounding Israel, his chosen people, therefore, have to enforce these uncrossable lines in order to show that a different kind of being dwells among them. It takes effort. It takes no effort to get dirty. It takes effort to stay clean, right? If God has made you clean and says, now stay clean, then you have to take some preventive measures, don't you, against dirt and grease. So when you wash your hands or take a shower, soap is, it's a form of judgment, isn't it? So judgment is a form of soap. This is how you get clean. You have to pass sentence and carry the sentence. If we have been honored by God, by him giving us his Son, by him giving us his Holy Spirit, Matthew Henry again says, let's not degrade our honor by laying it in the dust. We have to guard the honor of God. We have to guard the honor that he has bestowed upon us, which means this has to do with how you view the gospel. It means we have to remember a certain thing about the gospel, that it's not just a big basket of goodies that you receive from heaven. Okay? The gospel is not like an enormous Christmas stocking or cornucopia full of food where God just gives you a bunch of things. The gospel is an identity. We are the holy people of God. Okay? We're called to be holy. And holy is as holy does, right? If a people tolerates all these abominations, are they holy? It needs to be asked. If you put up with all these things, are you really holy? So to me, this is why it's very important that there be a chapter like this in the law, that there be a written sentence of condemnation. Because if God just sort of has a list of do's and don'ts, but there's no consequences to make it actually matter whether people do the do's and don't the don'ts, if there's no response when abominations occur, how does anyone ever know that these people are special in any way? That God has any kind of opinion about such things? Okay. Well, when it comes to adultery, we're against it. Oh, and what happens if I commit adultery? Well, nothing. Just we're against it. Okay, well, how about sexual perversion? And how about rape? And how about kidnapping? And how about idol worship? We're against those too. But if I do them, it doesn't matter. Okay, you see, he says, you profane my name. It profanes the Lord's name, which we bear, to just be passive about sin and to, as if we have the authority, to excuse things that God has not excused. Okay, so there's no neutral ground when it comes to things that God hates, and a holy people is called upon to administer punishment when necessary. Now, the Bible says that by the law, there is knowledge of sin. Okay, by the law, there is knowledge of sin. So we had chapter 18, chapter 19. These are among the chapters that tell me what is the sin. Okay, what sorts of things count as sin? Chapter 20 tells me the seriousness of the sin, that these things deserve death. Okay, they deserve the wrath of God because you have abused God's name and God's gifts, especially the gift of life, right? You didn't make yourself. You didn't will yourself into being, right? Your life is, if you like, on loan to you from God. And what he gave you, he has the right to take it away. So the act of punishment does three things, or the death penalty in Israel, if you like, does three things. One is it defends the honor of God. Okay, the people of God uphold his character as holy. Okay, he's holy, he cannot abide this thing. And the second thing it does is it literally removes the iniquity from the land. Okay, the death of the sinner literally takes away the presence of the sin from the land. And that was in one of the items there, verse 14, I think. Okay, put them to death so that there may be no wickedness among you. Okay, it removes the sin. And the third thing it does, of course, is it serves as a deterrent to the rest of the people, okay, so that others may see and fear. All right, otherwise, how do you expect to ever restrain crime? If there's no fear of retribution, why shouldn't everybody just do whatever they want? This is how I see a problem in our country now. It's not that we don't have enough laws. We do not even need one more law on the books. It's that the laws are not enforced. Okay? There is law, but they're not backed up with punishment. There's fraud and miscarriages of justice in the places of justice, so criminals are just emboldened. I learned a new vocabulary word this week. I'd never heard of this word before. Misprision. You ever heard this word? Misprision. I never heard this word before. And it means, it must be from the 1700s or something. It means when a judge connives at sin. You know, he sort of looks the other way and just lets it and lets it go. He lets the crime stand by ignoring it. Judges are accomplices in crime then, aren't they, if they just let crime go unpunished? In my opinion, this is the disease from which America will die. This is the terminal illness of America by tolerating immorality, perversion, and crime. In fact, rewarding these things, we defile the land. Okay, there's no fear of God, so crime is everywhere. And the truth is, we are a pagan country, because pagan is as pagan does. Isn't that so? Also, the important reason that the law should pronounce the death sentence on certain sins is that the fear of God is the only perspective, I believe, it's the only perspective for which a man can be prepared to receive the grace of God. Don't you think? That's okay, Romans chapter 7. Paul says, I wouldn't have known what sin was except through the law. He says, I wouldn't have known what covetousness was except that the law says, thou shalt not covet. He says, before I knew the law, apart from the law, sin effectively was powerless over me. He actually says, I once was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came to me, sin sprang to life and killed me. Okay, I was confronted with the sentence of doom from the Bible. The wages of sin is death. And he says, therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good, because through the commandments of God, sin is seen to be sin. It's seen to be exceedingly sinful. Okay, and we have this repeated, like, death knell from this chapter. He shall surely die. He shall be cut off from his people. They will be put to death. They will bear their guilt. It's kind of again and again. And so Paul says, through the law, I understand that evil is present with me. He says, though I agree that the law is good, he says, I see that I'm captive to the principle of sin, which is in my members, it's in my body. With my mind, I agree, I serve the law of God, but with my flesh, he says, I serve sin. And he says, wretched man that I am, who is going to save me from this body of death? Oh, so something good just happened there, didn't it? Who's going to save me? So the condemnation of the written law, okay, this black cloud of divine displeasure, the death sentence over a man's conscience and heart, it accomplishes something in the plan of God that is a very desirable goal, and that's penitence. Who will deliver me? If God cannot tolerate my sin, and if wickedness is abhorrent to him and his judgment is certain and final, where does that leave me? This, to me, is the only way that a man can be prepared to receive the grace of God by hearing the doom for his sin pronounced upon him. Because then the sun breaks through the clouds. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is how they preach the gospel. Acts chapter 13 and verse 39. They preach it in the synagogue. By Jesus, everyone who believes in him can be justified even from the things that you could not be justified from under the law of Moses. Okay, all of this, he shall surely die. They will cut him off from his people. Okay, the gospel is more powerful even than that. Believe in Christ and you can be justified even from things that you could not be justified from under the law of Moses. Colossians 2 says, you who were dead, you're dead. The death sentence is passed on you. You were dead in your trespasses, and in your uncircumcised pagan flesh, God made you alive together with Jesus, having forgiven all our trespasses by doing what? Canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Canceled the death sentence. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Okay, the sentence of the law is righteous and it is appropriate. Let him be put to death. But the grace of God that brings deliverance, says Titus, the grace of God that brings deliverance has appeared now to all men. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a special people zealous for good works. Is this chapter of Leviticus, which is full of death penalties, is it good? Yes, it is good, because it prepares you for Jesus Christ in a way that no mere list of do's and don'ts has the power to do. And I would say even the Ten Commandments. Okay, the Ten Commandments says you shall not commit adultery. Or else what? That's why you have Leviticus chapter 20. Now, as for the church, we're a people without a land. We're a people that's scattered through all the countries, and you know, we're surrounded by people who are effectively pagans, who are the walking dead in their transgressions and sins. What are we supposed to do? We've been talking about this in our men's Sunday school class for a couple of weeks now. As far as those on the outside, there's really not much we can do, right? We can't make the outside world do anything. We can only shine the light of the gospel. We can preach Christ to them. You can try to persuade the culture. You know, we can try to manipulate the levers of government to outlaw certain practices. But honestly, do you think that at this point in history, the secular government is ever going to outlaw sexual perversity? Can unspiritual people ever be able to see that there is a greater good in protecting the land from defilement? No, they can't see. They don't have the spiritual eyes to see. And so that's why the scripture says, well, who am I to judge those on the outside? Let God judge them. Do we not judge those on the inside? That's all we can reasonably do, is regulate what's within the church. And so this is a matter, if you like, of jurisdiction. Right? God has not given the church jurisdiction over the United States or any other country. For those of you who are not in the men's Sunday school class, I'm referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 to 13, where Paul says this: I wrote to you in my letter not to keep company with the sexually immoral, but I didn't mean the sexually immoral people of the world, or the covetous, or the extortioners, or the idolaters. You would have to go out of the world. You have to move to another planet. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone who calls himself a brother, who is sexually immoral, covetous, or an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or an extortioner. Don't even eat with such a person. And that's when he says, for what do I have to do with judging those on the outside? We judge those on the inside. Those who are on the outside, God judges. But he says, but you must purge the evildoer from among you. Which is just a quote from the law. That's from Deuteronomy, and it says it several times in Deuteronomy. Church, you have to purge the evildoer from among you. Now, I think you know the church does not have the authority to inflict the death penalty. But it does have the power to excommunicate. And when necessary, the church has to exercise that authority. And so in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells them, when you're assembled together, turn such a one out. Send him out of the warmth of the fellowship into the cold darkness of the wilderness of sin, out into the jurisdiction of Satan. Maybe his afflictions out there will drive him to penitence, and perhaps his carnal nature will be destroyed, and thus his soul saved on the day of Christ. Do you see? You don't do a man any favors by letting him stay in the fellowship with his sin. His soul might be still saved on the day of Christ, but only if God's will is diligently carried out and the person is able to see where this uncrossable line has been crossed. Okay, it can't be tolerated. So to close, let me ask you this question. Do you think it would be hard in Israel to stone someone to death? You have to participate. Okay, it says all the community will stone him with stones. Be hard. It's hard in the church to put somebody out, but all have to agree. God has told us that this is how we will uphold both his honor and our own. There is a shame that's attached to sin. And the church has the duty to see to it that sin is considered shameful and not tolerable. Okay, tolerance moves nobody to repentance. Tough love does. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not share in his guilt. That's in the law. Sin brings shame. It brings disgrace to God. It disgraces the sinner. It disgraces the congregation. So it has to be dealt with directly for the very reason that the grace of God has appeared to us. Okay, because that section of Titus says that grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we now must live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age as we look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, yes. And God commends his love to us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, yes. But the scripture says, if a man in Israel was put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, and every violation of Moses' law received its due punishment, how much does a person deserve to be punished who tramples the Son of God, who tramples the grace of God underfoot, and insults the Holy Spirit? For it is written, the Lord will judge his people. And that's in Hebrews, that's in the New Testament. The Lord will judge his people. You shall not walk in the statutes of the nations which I cast out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. So if there is a terrible sin, the church has to determine that we're going to confront it and admonish it with the hopeful goal of restoring such a person in order to spare them the indignation of an offended Savior. If Christ is the Savior and you offend him, who are you going to turn to? If we confess our sins, that's what the verse says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is just, he will forgive, he will cleanse. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He is a marvelous Savior. Let's make sure we don't displease him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, praise be to you. You are the Holy One, the perfect One. You are a perfect example, sinless and holy and obedient to your Father in everything. And Lord, you know how we fail. You know our weak hearts and our weak will. And sometimes, Lord, we feel that we cannot even lift up our faces to you because of our shame. But we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you have made us, given us a name better than sons and daughters. You've given us an eternal inheritance. You've given us an assurance of pardon, an assurance of justification, sanctification, glorification. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have come into our hearts. Cleanse our hearts by faith. May we serve you well. May we study your law and your words. May we walk with you in righteousness and true holiness all the days of our life until we come to meet you, Lord Jesus. Help us. Help us to endure. Bind us closely together in the bonds of love. And may we see one another again in the fullness of the Holy Spirit next time, Lord. Go with us and bring us back next time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.